As we begin this evening, one of the things that, and I just take you, we are in chapter 3, verse 14, but I want to just draw your attention to something very significant. We start that because the very beginning of this stands out for us very, very strongly. You'll notice, and let me just get the transparency, and we'll see that. You have the outline, by the way, and if you don't, they're back there. But notice as he begins this prayer at this point, and we filled with the fullness of God. He starts with a basis of prayer, and it is this statement, tu karin, on account of this. Very, very rare expression in the New Testament is found here. It's found in earlier in this passage and found just one other place in the book of Titus. What it takes us back to is to verse 1 of the same passage where the exact same phrase or statement is found on account of this. I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus. Now, why that is significant is because he started to say it in verse 1. He pauses for these 13 verses. Then he comes back and finishes the sentence he began in verse 1. There is no sentence completed here. The sentence is not completed from verse 1 until it gets to verse 14. Now, why this is significant to us is because what does this go back to? If he says, on account of this, on account of what? On account of what? And if this 3:14 is going back to 3:1 and 3:1 is trying to go back to somewhere, where is he going back to? He's going back to the previous chapters, and most specifically, and we suggested to you over and over again, one of the focal points of this entire epistle is chapter 2, verses 11 to 21. And in fact, so much of what Paul has to say in chapter 3, verses 1 to 13 goes back to this section. You can see, for example, in 2:19, then you're no longer strangers and aliens, but your fellow citizens of the saints, your God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ himself being the chief being the cornerstone, of whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple of the Lord, into whom also you are being built together. So all of this togetherness in here is then picked up in verse 6, he says, of chapter 3, to be specific, the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise. So the interesting thing is 3, 1 to 13 goes back to chapter 2, verses 11 to 21. This section, chapter 3, verse 14, goes back again to 2, 11 to 21. I would remind you again that when we see the very first part of this epistle, Paul's normal practice is to have thanksgiving and prayer. Well, he does that, but he doesn't do the thanksgiving till verse 15 of chapter 1. And then he goes to prayer. Why this long sentence, this one sentence in chapter 1, verses 3 to 14? Welling up praise to God, and in fact, in that section, as we've commented before, it's just one complete sentence. The thought keeps rolling over and over again. He just keeps repeating different ideas, but making it more full each time. And why the expression? Why does he leave his normal pattern of thanksgiving and prayer for these verses, a very emotional praise and worship to God? Again, it is because of what God has done, as recorded in chapter 2, verses 11 to 22. It is hard for me to express to you as fully as I need to express how crucial this section of 2, 11 to 22 is. And the whole point of that is that Paul says, I'm sitting in prison. I've been here for 4 years. I'm writing this letter, and I believe that this was the last one he is writing. And he says, I'm writing this letter, and he says, I am wondering how the church is going to survive without me out there doing this. And then all of a sudden, it's as if the light comes on. I begin to realize, you know, God doesn't need me out there doing it because God has already done it. So just, again, as we come here to 3:14, it is just this reminder of how crucial the unity of the body is. And when we get to chapter 4, verse 1, and he is speaking to them. He says, I therefore, again, the prisoner of the Lord, going back to what he says in verse 3, chapter 3, verse 1, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling. And the very first thing he's going to enjoin them to do, verse 3, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And he's going to go back and pick up the unity that is described in 2:11 to 21. So, can I say it again? The focal point. So much of what this book centers around is what God did at Calvary when he united together Jew and Gentile in the body of Christ. And that uniting together of Jew and Gentile in the body and making them one, fellow heirs, fellow members, fellow everything together. When God did that, it was a part of God's eternal plan, which God purposed and made before the world was ever created. God's desire is that we might be one, that the Jews and Gentiles be united together in one body. That was God's desire before the world was ever made. And it has been accomplished in and through Christ. And again, reminding you that this is not reality in the world, because the wall was still there, the partition was still there, but in Jesus Christ, in the church of Jesus Christ, that which is so evident in the world is now, again, totally wiped out by God, cleared out by God in the body of Christ. May I then remind you in a fuller sense, we see divisions in society. But none of the divisions in society should be evident in the body of Jesus Christ. This should not be. Unless you're going to talk about divisions. Okay, somebody's going to say, now we'll go this further. But let me talk to you about the divisions we're talking about. The racial divisions, these kinds of things, the tensions that exist in society should not exist in the body of Christ because God has made us one. And so we come back to this and just understand the crucial point of this. And as we come in chapter 3, verse 14, and it opens the door for what Paul wants to say in verses 14 to 21. I am only going to open the door this evening because I can't walk too far in here. I will comment as we go through, but this is one of the more difficult passages for me, not to read, not even to teach, but certainly to try to frame up in my own mind as a way of life. When was the last time you prayed that anybody might be filled up to all the fullness of God? That's just an amazing statement. We pray about, just if you think about our prayers, and we'll talk about that in a moment, they're not on this level. They just don't even exist there. So let's begin with this. And we start out for this reason, which takes us back to verse 1, which then takes us back to chapter 2, verses 11 to 22. And again, reminding you, 2:11 to 22 is all a part of Paul's prayer. I take you back to chapter 1. And verse 15 and following, as he begins this, he says, he thanks God for them first of all, and then he enters into prayer for them. After giving thanks in verse 16, he says, I make mention of you in my prayers, last part of verse 16, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and revelation, the knowledge of him. And now, I pray that the eyes of your heart, here it is, the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know three things. The past, what is the hope of his calling? And again, I remind you, it's not the hope of our calling, it's the hope of his calling. Secondly, what are the riches of the glory, not of our inheritance, but of his inheritance in the saints? That's the future. So the past, the hope of his calling. The future, the glory of his inheritance in the saints. But for the present, and it becomes the focal point of all that he's going to say now. What is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? That is that which he's going to focus on from here on out. And so three things, the past hope, the future glory, and now the present surpassing greatness of his power. He then illustrates his point. He says, this is in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead. So he talks about, he illustrates this surpassing greatness, the power of God, in the raising of Jesus from the dead and raising him above all principalities and powers and rulers. In chapter 2, he talks about the power of God reaching down into the lives of dead people. And I remind you again, people to whom we share Christ are dead. They have no way of making a response. They cannot do it aside from the working of God. And they were dead in trespasses and sins, and he in his power. But God, verse 4, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead, again, in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. He who raised a physically dead Christ from the grave is the one who has raised spiritually dead people from the dead to life, and only he can do that. Then he goes on in 11 to 22 to illustrate the power of God, because God not only raised Jesus from the dead, he not only raised us from the dead, he also did it for us whether we be Jew or Gentile, 2:11 to 22. He is still in the mode of illustrating his power. He then comes in this context to say, for this reason, on account of all of this that I've said to you in these previous section about praying that your eyes might be open to see the power of God. And then he pauses for a while and he comes back now to make a statement in verse 14 of chapter 3. So in a sense, there is a continuation of prayer all the way the doxology. By the way, you have a doxology at the beginning of this book in verses 3 to 14. You have a prayer that exists in this book all the way from 1:15 all the way down to 3:19, except for the interlude where he gives his testimony. And then notice you have a doxology that ends the section in verse 20. Now to him, chapter 3, verse 20, him who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. And so you begin with a doxology of praise to God. You end with a doxology of praise to God. And in between is a prayer that God might open our eyes so that we might see the surpassing greatness of his power. That fits in so much with what we're going to see as we move into this section here today. In light of this, let's go back to where we were. In light of this, he now comes to verse 14 where he picks up the thought from verse 1. And he says, on account of this. So the basis of the prayer that Paul is here going to pray is all that precedes, and especially what precedes in chapter 2, verses 11 to 22, but that is a broader part. It is the surpassing greatness of the power of God talked about. And so on account of all of this, now he comes to this point and he then introduces his prayer. And this now concludes what he began in verse 1. I bow the knees of me to the Father. Let us talk about this for a while, because the very next thing we see is I bow the knees, my knees, to the Father. Now, this is a statement which, it probably needs some help for us. What in the world does it mean? We bow our knees and we use the statement. Some debate, is this spiritual, is it physically? I mean, is it talking about in my heart, this is a heart attitude I have, or is it a physical thing? I bow my knees. Now, let me show you. Go with me to a passage to which I will then make reference and then come back here again. And go with me, if you will, to the book of James just for a while. And then let me bring you back here to make the point. James chapter 2. And it will not seem like it even relates, but it does. James chapter 2, verse 1. My brethren. He says now, stop, and I'll translate literally for you. So if you just follow in chapter James 2:1. My brethren, do not in receiving of faces have the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ the glory. Now, Jesus Christ is the glory. We saw this morning the Shekinah, the sense of the dwelling glory. And what he's saying here is Jesus Christ is the glory. Now, he says, what concerns me, if he truly is the glory, he says, what concerns me is that you have a receiving of the faces. Now, this is a term he made up. It isn't a term that exists. He made it up. He made it up from two Hebrew terms. One is nasa, the other is panim, to receive a face. The picture. And this is very common for me, so therefore, having grown up in Africa, I've seen this all the time. It is just very, very evident. You're walking down the street in the morning, or there's no street. You're walking down a path in the morning, and you see two Africans come toward each other. One is of higher stature in the community than the other. And what will happen is the one who is of lower stature will bow his head. And often, I mean, the dirt is red, the garments they wear can be white, and they wear these long flowing robes often. And they will get down in front of somebody. They will bend the knee is what they will do. And so much so that often they get right down in the dirt on their face before them. And if in fact the relationship is that much, if it's a chief or something, you put your face down on the ground and you even put dust over your head just to say to him, I recognize I'm this much below you. What bothered James was that in the church they did that. You see, the differences that exist in society should not exist in the church. Therefore, you see, so how, what the receiving of faces was that you would stay down there and you would not, you might, he would say, good morning. You say, good morning. How are you? Fine. But you would never lift your face to him until he says to you, Gafara. Gafara is get up. Basically, it is what? I now receive your face. You can now look at me. You couldn't look at me before, but you can now look at me, and I receive your face. It is that kind of thing that God says should not exist in the church. We should not have those kinds of ranking within the church. It shouldn't happen. Well, I've watched this in Africa. It's so much a part of where it is. I walked into a church and it was an interesting thing because the platform was like this. By the way, you know, we think we're making moves. See, we're making these great moves for equalizing things. And I remember one missionary who was one of the older people, and you see the younger guys come along, think the older guys never made the move to try to make everything equal. Well, way back, when I was but a child, this one missionary, who was a good friend of my father, went to a new village to be the missionary. He arrived on a Sunday and they said, now you sit up on the platform. He says, where does the pastor sit? He sits down here. He says, either we both sit down there or we both sit up here. But I'm not going to sit up here with him down there. I'll tell you what happened one Sunday. I went to church. I get right to the door of church, and I'm dressed up. I mean, dressed up like you dress up. We don't wear ties out there, which you praise the Lord for. But dressed up out there was good African clothes. I mean, I go dressed up to church. As you know, I do it here. I did it there, but no ties. I show up for church that Sunday, and the pastor's standing out there, and he meets the two of us, another missionary and myself, and he says, where are your white shirts and ties? I said, what white shirts and ties? He says, all the ordained men are to have white shirts and ties. The other man with me says to him, I want to sit with the men my own age. Now, what the point was, the reverence, and you know, and the missionaries were all sitting on the platform. All of the others, the licensed pastors, not ordained pastors, were down below. The point is, the men of our age would never have been ordained, see? And what he was trying to say is, I want to sit with the men my age, because you would never ordain us. Were we not white people, we wouldn't be up there. The interesting thing is, he went home and changed. I would not go home and change. And I'm not a rebel. It just bothered me because, you see, the difference between us and them. And there was a fellow up on top who was not really ordained, but see, he was a white man. And it bothered me. You see, those differences don't belong in the church of God. So I walk into this church, and I see this place out there that it's a square place with a big chair on it, raised up the same height as the platform. I said, what is that for? I said, that is for the chief. When he comes to church, he cannot sit on a lower level than the pastor. Therefore, we had to give him something which is the same height as the pastor, so he would never have to sit below him. Say, amazing. Now, just for a while, then come back to where this is. I bow my knees before the Father. You see, you should never bow before any man within the body of Christ. But we all ought to bow before God in the body of Christ. This is falling down. In a culture like this, you understand. This is falling down on your face in the dirt. This is throwing dirt over your head because you understand who you are in relationship to who He is. And I fear that we don't fully understand the nature of this statement, I bow my knees. It is abject humility. It is understanding who God is and understanding who I am. I heard tell of a man who worked in industry, but when he came home at night, it was when he had his devotions, but he would never go into the presence of God in his devotions until he went in first of all and showered and shaved and dressed, and then he walked into the presence of God to worship. Well, whatever you do, it isn't even necessary to do that. There's something in here, though. The whole point of this is you recognize the reverence of this. It's a sense of our understanding who God is and who we are. And I guarantee you, we don't. Either that, or you see, when you do, your name is Isaiah, and you just somehow, you recognize, I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King. Or your name is John the Baptist, and you recognize your sinfulness. Or your name is Peter, when you recognize that it truly is the Lord, and finally it sinks in, and you swim to shore, and you cast yourself at His feet, and you say, depart from me, because I am a sinful man. I don't want to quickly walk by here. Do you understand bowing the knees? It's not just some dainty thing that we do. It isn't even enough just to bend your knees. It's the sense of casting yourself on your face before God, recognizing who He is, who you are. And I guarantee you, because in a culture like we live in, we do not understand the fear of God, the reverence of God, the holiness of God, we just don't. I tell you the two things for which I continue to pray is that I will understand greater the sense of the holiness of God and the sense of my need to walk in the fear of God. So don't just run past this phrase, I bow my knees to the Father. Notice, if you will, He doesn't say to my Father. Now, it is fascinating because one might expect that He would say to my Father, and He doesn't. He says to the Father, and again, we're going back, if you will. But let me even talk about that, the issue of Paul's prayer. In the sense that he's talked about earlier in this book, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And is the Father, not my Father, although it certainly is our Father, but it isn't in this context. I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I bow my knees to Him. But what you like is this word right in here, if you will. It is this. It is the word that is found in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And this is the Word. The Word was, with is not even strong enough that the Word is toward. It's the word we get our word face from, prosopon. And therefore, it has the sense of the Word was face to face with God. So even as you read this, face to face, although it talks about the reverence that is here, it talks about the intimacy of the relationship. God is Father because through the redemptive act of Christ, access is now made possible to him through the Spirit. So here in this context, he is the Father. And so it is to him that I bow my knees. As you look at this, notice also as he goes on to describe this, he says, I bow my knees to the Father. Then he says, who this Father is, out of whom every family in heavens and upon earth derives its name. Literally, really, probably better than every family, it's every fatherhood. We've talked about this, the sense that everything, when you go back to the previous section, it is interesting because in the previous section it talks about the creative act of God in chapter 3, verse 1 to 13. He is the God who made all things in verse 9, God who created everything. He is the God who not only created everything, but even, if you will, in verse 11, in accordance with the eternal purpose which he not carried out, but which he made or created in Christ Jesus our Lord. So God is the creator of all things. And you see every fatherhood, if you will, in heaven and earth derives its name from God. The point. You and I today have various names. And then they're all different names reflecting where we come from. Heard you call Brandon Steen the other day, but that's not. He's calling it Feenberg or something like that. But anyhow, it is you've got to. But you see these German names, Scottish names, English names, whatever names you have. You see, all of these talk to us about a fatherhood from whom we came. Okay. But you see, the ultimate father of all fatherhoods is God himself. There is no family on earth that does not derive its name from God. And so again, showing to us again the kind of God to whom we go in prayer. And you see, even when you think about this, you see, almost if we understand the first part of the prayer, we may be able to comprehend the last part of the prayer. Unless you understand what kind of a God we go before, you will not ask these kinds of things from this God. Right? I mean, find yourself praying the prayers that Paul prays as he goes through this section. And you see, you can't do that unless you understand who you're going before. Because somehow, it is... I don't know if you've ever read... Is it J.B. Phillips' book, Your God is Too Small? Worth your reading. Definitely worth your reading. We treat God like he's some policeman, like he's some, I mean, it's not the terms he used, but you figure out your own terms. We treat God as if he's some Santa Claus that just gives gifts and so forth. We treat God like he's a policeman who's just out there blowing whistle and stopping us from doing anything that's fun in life. It is amazing what we do with this God that we serve. We've created, but you see, we need to understand who this God is. And then this passage talks about this. The God to whom we bow our knees is the one from whom every fatherhood in heaven and on earth derives its name. There is nothing, be it in heaven or on earth, that does not derive its existence from God. It is with this in mind, then, that he then enters into the prayer, and he then begins to pray, and there are three basic requests that are going to come in this passage as we look together at verses 16 through 19. Introduced by this word henna at the beginning, which is that. Fact of the matter is, just for fun, let me see if I can, if you give me a moment here. If you want to see something, let me show you this. See, I go to verse 18 and see how it begins. See how this one begins, this henna word that says that. Verse 18 begins with this same kind of a word, that. So what he's going to introduce is some requests here that we're going to look at. But I am more concerned before we go anywhere tonight to look with you as even what we saw talk about in the outline. You look at this business, the purpose of prayer. And I want you to think about the nature of the requests. What? Why I had so much trouble with Ephesians. I still have trouble with Ephesians. I just have less trouble with Ephesians now than I had years ago, but I still have trouble with Ephesians. Why? Oh, I wrestled for years. I have been on the verge of doing a commentary in 1 Peter for many, many years, and maybe, goodness, it was, it had to be 17 years ago now at least. I was approached by a publishing company, and they came to me and said, would you write the book on 1 Peter? And I don't know how they found out, but they did. I said, we'll talk. And so we met a second time, and I finally said no. And the reason I said no is because I couldn't figure out verses 3 to 10. I knew them, I could teach them, but somehow they just didn't fit for me. And I wrestled with that passage for so many years, many years. Dense though I am, or whatever in the world it is, I wrestled with the passage for many years. And I understood then, finally, when it came, it just became that evident to me. It is just of such an eschatological nature. In other words, when Peter talks about the trials of this world, he doesn't talk about, you know, like James says. James says, well, you see, and not that James isn't eschatological, but James says, you know what, there's some practical stuff happens down here. If you have faith in God in the midst of trials, God will cause your endurance to grow. Peter says, just allow me to put this in these words. Peter said, I don't even care about what happens down here. I care about what happens up there. And I pray that somehow you will understand this, that you see it might be to the praise and honor and glory in what? In the revelation of Jesus Christ. What I care about is what happens when you stand before Him. And the reason I wrestled with 1 Peter and I didn't realize what was bothering me, and someone says, what changed? It's just I changed. And I wrestle with Ephesians for so many years because so much of the first three chapters is all to do with prayer, but the prayers aren't prayers like I pray. I don't pray these kinds of prayers. I pray more of these kinds of prayers now than I used to pray. And I have some real difficulties now when someone says, will you pray for this or that? And some things I have some major problems with, see. I don't think it's wrong to pray for physical and financial things, but that's all I prayed for years. I remember a prayer meeting my wife and I attended in a church. We attended for years. Every Wednesday night we were there. It was funny because these are godly people, godly people. The first part of their prayer meeting always was praying for the pastor and the elders who didn't show up for prayer meeting. That was funnier than all get out. I mean, they spent so much time doing that, you know, they needed to be on with something else more important than that, but that's what they would do. Then they would start praying, but everything, you listen to these requests and say, these are great people, they're good people, they're godly people, but listen to what we're praying for. The nature of these requests are not the kind of things we normally pray for. They just aren't. They're a different kind of prayer. I mean, listen to the requests. Listen to what he prays for and just see if this is where we are. That he would grant you. We, number one, our problem with it is, number one, we don't pray this way. We don't even understand this. According to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up with all the fullness of God. The two things that I sense as I read those things is, number one, the nature of the request and the magnitude of the request. See, I'm venturing into that area, and I'm starting to pray for those kinds of things, but I have a hard time praying in this way, this depth, these kinds of things, because they don't even figure, okay? I understand. It's my problem. I'm well aware of that, see? I come back to the statement, we're so earthbound, all of us are. And somehow, you see, rather than being satisfied with being this way, I pray that somehow my prayers might go more and more like these prayers are. So before I even enter into this, understand, I enter with a degree of trepidation because I understand the nature and the magnitude of these requests is far beyond what I even begin to comprehend, let alone, therefore, I'm able to do. I'm trying. And I keep trying to move this way, and I keep making sure that my prayer requests are more ordered this way. But I got to tell you, these requests are amazing requests. And I'll get through this section, and it will be one more time, and just telling you, I know before I go into it, because I've been preparing my heart as I've gone into this section, and it just is beyond anything I begin to comprehend. All right? But if you don't understand the God that you approach and the nature of who this God is, your requests are going to be just the kind of requests we normally have. So with this in mind, let us look at some of these requests for a while. And let's just begin. Let's begin from this first one, that we are praying to the Father of every family. He is the one from whom every family derives its name, or whatever. And we come down to here, and then now we come, there are three petitions. One is in verse 16, starts with this word, henna. The next one is in verse 18. You notice it in verse 18 where he says that, well, you don't have it here in Greek, but in English, that we may be able to comprehend. And the third one is that, the last statement, that you may be filled up with all the fullness of God. So three requests. The first one introduced in verse 16. The next one introduced in verse, and it isn't, 17 doesn't have it, 18 does. That you may be able to comprehend with all the saints. What is the breadth and length and height and depth? Amazing. And then the last one is that you may be filled up with all the fullness of God. Three requests. And so we begin with the first one. And the very first thing that he does, he starts out in verse 16 that he, God, the Father of all fatherhoods and every family, might give you, and notice, might give to you, and he starts the very beginning before he ever says what. I mean, he doesn't even get down to the what for a while. Notice the standard of his giving according to the riches of his glory. According to the riches of his glory. Now just wait, because remember what started all of this? I pray that the eyes of your what? Not your eyes of your body, but the eyes of your heart, right? Might be enlightened so that you might see the surpassing greatness of his power. Yes? Now notice this. I am going to pray ultimately that you might be in power empowered. Now this is an amazing statement because this, okay, look at this, how this is together here. That you might be in power empowered. This is the word we get dynamite from. This is a verb not found elsewhere in this context, but like this kind of thing. By the way, this is Peter's, to him be the power forever, and this is the form of the verb, where it comes from. So what you have here, that you might be in power empowered. I mean, this is going out of this. I not only want you to see the power of God, I want you to be experiencing the power of God. Now, but before he ever gets there, according to the riches of his glory. According to the riches of his glory. If I try to make, my God shall supply all your needs according to what? What does it say? My riches and glory by Christ Jesus. See, the standard of God's giving to us, it's a beautiful truth because even a my God shall supply all your needs according to your needs. No. You see, that's how we pray. God, I need a car. God, will you please give me a car? That's according to your needs. How about the riches of the glory of God in Christ Jesus? I mean, he doesn't give according to our needs. He gives according to the riches of his glory. Meditate on that this week. He doesn't give according to the need. He gives according to the riches of his glory. The riches of his glory. An amazing, amazing, amazing statement. Notice this. He gives not out of, but according to, in proportion to the riches of his glory. Not out of the riches of his glory. This is amazing. In accordance with. According to the riches of his glory indicates the proportion or measurement of the gift. This proportion which is the sum of his attributes. You see, if you were talking about the glory of God, right, what do you talk about? You talk about the fullness of all of God's attributes, yes? So as he talks about this, you see, wealth or riches, a wealth or abundance of something. In classical usage, the word initially meant abundance of earthly possessions of every kind. But Paul is not interested in the material understanding of the term. And listen to this. While the ideas of divine honor, splendor, power, radiance are sometimes embraced, what is always expressed as the divine mode of being, the glory of God is the sum of his perfection as manifested to us. This, in its inexhaustible wealth, is the only limit of our prayers. Does that figure? See, it is the sum of all the perfection of God in relationship to us as God's glory. And out of the sum of all that God is, Paul prays that God will give. Somehow. I just encourage you, somehow lift the prayers a little higher. Huh? Recognize that God will not give according to our need. God, we need $3,000. God, I need $2,500. God, I need... No, come on now. God doesn't give according to need. God gives according to the riches of his glory. No, notice something. Just, and we'll come back to this, okay? God gives out of the riches of the glory of him. He says, I'm praying that God, out of the riches of his glory, that's the measure upon which God is going to give to us, God will then give you to be in power, empowered. Now, that's pretty strong. To be empowered in power, how through the Spirit of him, through his Spirit, into, this is a great word. Look at this. I will leave you with this because I need to go home and think about it. Notice this. Into the inner man. Not in the inner man. The word here is into. It's not in. Think about this. I don't want God to empower you in the inner man. I want God through the Spirit according to the riches of his glory to empower you to the very depth of your inner man. How deep will the Spirit of God penetrate into my life to empower me according to the riches of his glory to the very depths of my innermost being? Just dwell on that verse this week alone and see what it does to somehow shatter your soul. I want God, according to the riches of his glory, to empower you in power through his Spirit into the very depths of your inner man. And I say to you, I have prayed for so many of you individually by name, but I will say to you, I have not prayed for you fully as I ought to pray for you, and by God's grace I need to learn how to do that, see? Because if God, according to the riches of his glory, empowers me in power by his Spirit to the very depths of my inner man. Can you imagine what life will be like to the glory of God? I leave you with that tonight. We come back next week and we just start building, because he just keeps on with this kind of thing, right? Unless we take every phrase and every word by itself, it would be tough enough to comprehend anyhow. So I'll leave you here, all right? Just leave you here to, for your own soul, process this, while I, for my soul, go home to process this. According to the riches of his glory, in power to be empowered by his Spirit unto the very depths of my inner man. You know what? It makes, God, I have a boil. Will you please heal it? Seems so insignificant, doesn't it? I'm not saying you should. I don't know anybody has a boil. That's why I picked that one up, okay? Does that make sense at all? Huh? Somewhere, something has to radically change. Does. I'll leave you there. So now is a tough thing. What do you have for which we can pray for you? How do you like that one?